Direct your attention to Hebrews chapter 2 and just read the first four verses of verse 9 as my text. But we see Jesus. We see Jesus. This time of year, the month of December, there are many people that will hear of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. They will hear songs sung, as we sang this morning, about Him coming to Bethlehem, about Him lying in a manger, and all of the scriptures that point to and show the fulfillment of the many prophecies concerning the birth of the Son of God to Mary, the chosen of God. And many will at least temporarily, perhaps, think as a fleeting thought on the incarnation of Christ. But I want us to see Jesus by the help of the Holy Spirit here, His incarnation, as to the reason He came to be a man. He didn't come to be a baby to stay a baby, obviously. He came to live, to grow, and He came for a specific purpose. And I want us to think about this man, this God-man, and see Him as our representative and the implications and the impact that has on our life today. So first consider that the reason we need to see Him is that it prevents us from slipping. Verse 1, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. To slip means to flow by. It can literally mean like water leaking out of a cracked vessel, a cup or a pot. Something very subtle, something that is at times hard to detect. But we slip as Christians. These people were slipping. And the writer wants them to see Jesus in such an exalted fashion, so much more better than the angels. He's not an angel. He was not created. I don't know how you can read Hebrews 1, where God said to His Son, "You're God," and come away thinking that Jesus was not who He said He was. God manifest in the flesh. He's better than angels. He's supreme over them. He created them. Let all the angels worship Him is the command of God. We see in chapter 1 the contrast, the writer showing what God in the Old Testament said about angels. They're just servants, ministers. But He said to the Son, "The scepter of Thy kingdom, You're God. You love righteousness and hate iniquity. Your years fail not." He's the eternal God. He's the supreme effulgence and the brightness of God's glory. He is the exact person of God. He's the character of God, is the word in Hebrews 1. And so the writer wants these people and us to see Jesus in such a way that it helps us not slip. Now, we do slip. Sometimes when children leave home and they go to college, they begin to slip. They slip. Sometimes parents begin to slip. All the activities of family life, things that come into their life. Sometimes prosperity makes people slip. They start to move backwards instead of forward. Sometimes retirement can make people slip. A lot of time on their hands and start to do things and become complacent in a way that they slip. That doesn't have to be, but it happens at times, doesn't it? The Christian can slip because of trial. That's in part what's happening in this book. Pain can make us slip. We get overwhelmed with the events of life. We get overwhelmed with some trial that comes into our life, and it's painful, it's difficult. It starts to strain marriages and families, and then what happens? You'd think at the time when it would make us go forward unto Christ, we begin to slip. So this writer and this book is trying to help us not to slip by seeing and paying attention to Jesus Christ. We ought to give the more earnest heed. We should pay attention. See, they were starting to chase shadows instead of the substance. They started looking at pictures rather than the reality. We don't need to be shadow chasers like they were, chasing Moses, the law, the tabernacle, the ceremonies, even angels. So the writer says, we see Jesus. We want to see Him in such a way, the reality for which all pointers of the Old Testament were pointing to, the fulfillment of this God-man, this God that came into the world for a specific purpose. He says the reason we should not let them slip, and what he's helping us to do, is for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? It was confirmed unto us by those that heard him, the apostles, God also bearing them witness with what? Signs, wonders, diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will? So there's a contrast with the word spoken by angels and the word spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, and the reference here is not just to angels speaking as a minister of God, it's a reference to the law, isn't it? Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Stephen said, the Jews received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it, the instrumentality of angels, Galatians 3:19. The law was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. So for the Jewish people, this writer specifically saying that law that was given by angels, God gave it through them. When they heard that voice, the myriads of angels that were on Mount Sinai to deliver the law, when they spoke that word as representatives of God, every transgression and every disobedience received a just recompense or reward. You look back at the Old Testament, and by and large, or ultimately, that's what happened. God judged according to his law. Now, how shall we escape if we have no regard and care little for the great salvation which was spoken by Jesus himself? It was made sure and confirmed by the apostles, and then God put a witness on it with gifts and miracles and all the signs and wonders of the Holy Ghost. Now, to neglect salvation is to let it slip. That's how the two come together. See, when we let our salvation slip, we neglect it, that salvation, we begin to slip. Now, how would you not neglect your salvation? By hearing Jesus. Take heed, lest the things that we have heard, they begin to slip. See? So, we need to see Jesus with our ears. The Word that tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And by giving regard and care to this great salvation, because He is our salvation. He is the Savior that saved us from our sins. He is the gospel itself to bring us to God. And so to have a care and concern in seeing Jesus by faith is not to neglect salvation. And it will help us in times of slipping. Churches slip, don't they? They start to grow cold. And so, what will stir us from our slipping? It's seeing Jesus in this exalted fashion and way. Now, there are two kinds of people here and two ways they won't escape. One, there's the person who started the race and really had no regard for the Lord Jesus Christ to begin with. Hebrews 10:38. Now, the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto destruction or perdition. We are them that believe to the saving of the soul. Notice the contrast. The just live by faith, but the person that draws back unto destruction has no faith because they're not justified. There's the two kinds of people. The person, for any number of motives that started running, maybe they thought, you know, my wife is doing this, I guess I'll go along with her and get baptized. I mean, seems like a good thing to do. Or the wife does it for the husband's sake. Or the children say, well, my parents do this Christian thing, I guess I'll, you know, it's been in my family, I'll do it too. There's no real change there. There's no experience of grace. What happens? These people, many of the Jews did that. Jesus talked about it over and over. There were many that left him. They started on the way for some reason. Then they said, you know, we don't want any part of this. And they drew back. And they stayed back. Why? Children in whom is no faith. There's no faith. They didn't lose something that they had. They didn't have something. And so the writer says, we're not like that. The true believer is justified and he lives by faith in the Son of God. And therefore he believes to the saving of the soul. So there are some that won't escape final judgment. For the true Christian, when we slip and we slide, we won't escape the judgment of a father. Right? We won't escape that either. Now, some people speak very lightly of God's judgment on his children. As if, well, we know he does that, and it's okay because it's all of grace. And they're very careless about sin and about sliding and about slipping and about obedience. But this writer is not telling us these warnings in the Bible so we can sort of overlook them and they have no impact on our walk. So we won't escape if we neglect our salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. So the way he doesn't want us to neglect it and slip is that we need to keep seeing, hearing, looking by faith, and living by the faith that God has given us, which is for the purpose of seeing Jesus Christ in our prosperity, in our pain, in our trials, in our college years, in our retirement, in our families. It'll help us from losing the full assurance of our salvation, Hebrews chapter 6, which this writer says, be diligent to the full assurance of. And so that's what's at stake. That's what the writer is helping us to do. And so then he transitions in verse 5, again, contrasting angels with the Son of God. For, verse 5, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Now, the world to come here is contrasted with the world that was in the Old Testament, where the angels were the representative of God and God spoke to the prophets. Now, the world that now is, because the writer says, that's what I'm speaking about right now. And what was that world? When Jesus first began to speak the words of salvation, verse 3, confirmed by the apostles, witnessed by gifts. It's that world that they were now under, the gospel age, not future glory. Could include that. But the writer's talking about now, God has spoken to us by His Son through the apostles, and that's the world now that He has not put angels over. He has not made this world now in subjection to angels. Old Testament world, speaking through prophets, speaking through angels. Okay, but now, Jesus is how God has spoken. Jesus is the one we need to listen to. And even God Himself, here's my beloved Son, hear ye Him. So the question is, who has He put it in subjection to? Okay, ultimately Jesus, but that's not where the writer goes first. Verse 6. Wants to answer the question because he's trying to put angels in their proper place and he wants to put Jesus in his proper place so that we see Jesus as he truly is. So look at verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, that's Psalm 8, that's the psalm we heard about last Sunday night, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him, that you regard him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. Now if you look at Psalm 8, David is clearly talking about man, not Jesus. The writer here is going to apply Psalm 8 to Jesus Christ in some way. So when you go back and look at Psalm 8, you find that David is speaking about the first Adam, or man in general. God made the first Adam in Genesis 1, 26 through 28 to have dominion, so that the earth would be in subjection to him and then to all mankind. The language in Hebrews 2 and Psalm 8 and Genesis 1 is the language of rule. Dominion. It's like kingship language, to have authority over, to rule over. Subjection. Something is serving Adam. Something is the servant of Adam. And Adam was to have dominion along with Eve over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle of the field, what passes through the seas, the earth itself, and every creeping thing that walketh upon the earth. You see that in Genesis 1 and Psalm 8. The word dominion. Adam. They made Adam and Eve in their own likeness. They created he, them, male and female. And then said what? Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. Bring it into subjection. All right? First of all, God made the earth for man, created in his likeness, to have dominion over the earth and to bring it into subjection. Not angels. Men. What was the purpose? What was the aim? Adam here is like what's called a vice regent. That's a person who is ruling for the name of another, a ruler or a sovereign. He's going to rule and he's going to bring the earth into subjection as his servant to serve the purposes of the king, God himself. That's the aim of Genesis 1. David speaks of that aim in Psalm 8. But notice in verse 8 it says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Now that presupposes two things about Adam. One, something happened to prevent the domination and subjection of the earth. Something happened. But the word yet, that one word supposes something else. Something else has happened to restore it because it hasn't yet happened. Do you see that? The word yet tells us two things. Something happened that prevented it. But then something happened that's bringing it about again. Because it's not yet. Well, if Adam had accomplished that, then it would be now. We're ruling reign, but not yet. So let's look at the first thing. What happened with Adam? What was the purpose of God for making him vice regent over the earth? So that the earth would serve Adam in such a way that it served the purpose of God to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What is the purpose in Psalm 8? First verse and ninth verse, like two pieces of bread, and in between the words of our text, you've made Him a little lower than angels. What is that purpose? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. Thou hast set Thy glory above the heavens. Adam was made vice regent with Eve in order to use the earth to serve the purpose of displaying the excellence of God's name in the earth. What happened? Sin. Sin. There was a great exchange that took place according to Romans 1. We change the glory of the uncorruptible, incorruptible God into an image, idols, likened to corruptible man. Now here are the things Adam was supposed to have dominion on over: four-footed beasts, birds, creeping things. Genesis 1:28, have dominion over the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, every creeping thing, cattle of the earth. We've changed the purpose of God in sin through Adam. And what happened? Rather now than the earth serving us for the glory of God, we now serve the earth. Verse 28, I believe, of Romans 1. We changed the truth of God into a lie, and we've worshipped and served what? The creature, the earth, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. How do we serve the earth? I mean, men have done some spectacular things in gaining dominion over the earth, in technology, and building amazing machines and buildings and cars and mechanical things. That's sort of subduing, isn't it? That's sort of ruling over it. And the way we've been able to tame beasts or slay them, the most fierce beast on this planet, we've been able to tame them or slay them. Yet in all that, how are we just serving the earth? Because we use this domination to satisfy our lust and pleasures. We use it for money because we serve money. We use it to serve our own agenda over and over. The many things that men have done, we see that domination is distorted. It's misshapen. Sin is misshapen. Now the image of God is marred, and we've now exchanged God's glory for idols. And we worship and serve the idol and get our kicks from the earth rather than God. So, Adam fails the mission, and in him we all fail. And we see it all. We even struggle today with serving the earth. We want to get as much of earth as we can, because everything comes from the earth, right? Even us. If we can get as much of this earth as we can and it serves our pleasures, then what happens? We're not worshiping and serve the Creator. We're not using earth to serve Him. We are using God to serve the earth. That's what happened. So that's why it's not yet. Adam was the first Adam. That was the goal. But he sinned, he fell, and now there's been a great exchange. But not yet means something else has happened. Something else has happened. And this is, beloved, where we need to see Jesus ruling. Now notice verse 9 now. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now the writer is going to apply Psalm 8, which is about Adam and man in general, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Death. See, Jesus is the second Adam. He is our representative, and He was crowned with glory and honor in resurrection. He was exalted on high. He is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and there He rules on behalf of men, on behalf of those for which He tasted death for. Jesus is the fulfillment and the accomplishment, the second Adam, of what the first Adam and all mankind have failed to do. Jesus never served the earth. Jesus never used the earth to fulfill a fleshly desire because He had no flesh. Jesus always glorified God and worshipped and served Him. And whatever earth He had and the earth He walked on was used as a servant to Him for the glory of God. So Jesus is resurrected. He's exalted. And it will help us, beloved, not to slide when we can see Jesus in this exalted fashion, because we will yet reign like this because of Him. Revelation 5:9. They sung a new song, saying, "Worthy art Thou to receive glory and honor and praise, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And Thou hast made for us unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign." Where? On earth. We shall reign. It doth not yet, verse 8 says, we do not yet see all things under the feet of Him, but they will be. And right now, Jesus over angels, over all creation, He rules over angels, He created angels, and now Jesus as a man, incarnate Christ, He didn't lay aside His flesh when He was resurrected. He is now at the right hand of the Father as a human being for you, ruling and reigning. Look again at the words in verse 3 of chapter 1. He's the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And He is seated there for you as your representative, as your second Adam, as the God-man reigning on your behalf. Now, the word purge means to expiate. Jesus tasted death to expiate and propitiate. Ex means out of, away from. It speaks of the removal of guilt. In Adam we all sinned, and we are sinners by practice. So in order to rule and reign with Christ, in order to be reconciled with God, we needed an expiator. We needed someone to remove the guilt. So Jesus comes in as the Lamb of God. He was slain, and our guilt was placed on Him. But there's the propitiation, the placation of God, which speaks of appeasement, which always infers the wrath of God. Beloved, this great salvation is the removal of God's wrath hovering over all mankind by the expiatory and propitiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why He must needs be a man. A real, living, breathing, blood flowing through His brains, through His blood, human being, man. And He purged our sins. He expiated our sins. But notice, furthermore, He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And when Paul speaks of this ruling, reigning Christ in Ephesians chapter 1, he wants us to see Christ in such a way that we would appropriate the rule and reign of Christ in our life today by seeing why He's there. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. This is Paul's prayer for the church, verse 18 of chapter 1. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling." Three things Paul prays for the church to know. The hope of His calling, that you may know, in verse 18. The riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. What is the riches of it? Verse 19, the third thing. What is the exceeding greatness or the surpassing magnitude of His power to usward who believe? What is the surpassing magnitude of God's power for us today, the believer? It is a magnitude. It is a power that's according or in keeping to His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead after he expiated and propitiated God, God's wrath satisfied, what did God do? God used the power to reach into the grave and he raised Jesus from the dead. Now, whatever that power is, Paul's glorying in the fact that that same power is available to us as a believer. Now, I don't think that's just resurrection power. That's future. You know, future, our bodies will be resurrected. How is this power accessible today by faith right now? Because the message of God raising His own Son from the grave is the power of His being satisfied with Jesus. And if God is satisfied and the guilt has been removed and His wrath appeased, there is nothing now to prevent God coming to you every day for your good. In fact, that's how He's going to come, because of the death of Christ. And so Paul wants us to understand every day, because God's wrath has been appeased through Christ's sacrifice and He raised Him to sit on His right hand, that there is nothing now in the way of God coming to you to work in your life, to coming to you, to sanctify you, to make you like His Son, Jesus Christ, and to work through whatever circumstance, whatever may cause you to slide, whether it's prosperity, difficulty, pain, hardship, being overwhelmed, whatever your station, whatever context you're in right now, because of Jesus being on the right hand of God exalted, God has promised He's going to come to you every day with good. But notice the words. He set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. That would include angels, both good and evil, all kingdoms, all kings, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things where? Under His feet. Now, there's the second Adam. That was done for Adam, but failure, exchange for the glory of God. But it yet will happen again. In fact, it's happening in some sense now, because God has put all things under Jesus' feet, the second Adam. For what aim, what goal? Hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, or on behalf of the church. And what is the church, according to Paul? Which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth, or is filling, all in all. Now get this. Everything's been put under the ruling and reigning Christ. We need to see Him ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father on high, right hand of majesty. He's there on behalf of the church. That's the believer. What's He doing there? He is seeking to fill the aroma of the glory of God over the earth, and He's going to use His body, the church, to do it. And so everything has been put under subjection to Christ, not angels, Hebrews 2. Not even the first Adam, because he failed, but the second Adam, who's doing it for your behalf. Do you see Jesus not just ruling and reigning as some sovereign out there disconnected from us? Everything Jesus does in ruling this universe is on behalf of His church. And Paul prays that we could see Jesus in such a way that it keeps us moving toward Him, seeking to fulfill the purpose by His grace of filling the aroma of Christ and God in the world through this body and through local bodies all over the planet. Now, that'll help you in times of sliding, times of trial, times of pain and difficulty. Jesus is not some distant sovereign. The reason He's there is a man, beloved, is for you and for the glory of God. He will fulfill that purpose, and we will one day yet, as the writer implies, we will yet rule as kings with Jesus in some way in the future, on the earth, in some way. Now, that gives you wiggle room for your eschatology there, right? Okay, the next thing we need to see, verse 9, we see Him in this way. Everything's been put under His feet. He's been exalted. He's resurrected. The angels are not ruling in this world now. Jesus is. They had their place, and they still have their place, verse 14 of chapter 1, as ministering spirits to minister to you. There's the salvation. But Jesus now, we see Him ruling, we see Him reigning. Secondly, verse 10, we need to see Jesus perfected in His sufferings. Verse 10, and this is a continuation. For it became Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Four. It's one of the reasons why. Four, both he that sanctifieth, that's Jesus, and they who are being sanctified, that's the believer in the original language, it's a present tense word, are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brothers, brethren. You see, he's talking about the humanity of Christ. He was made a little lower than the angel. He has brothers. There are many sons coming to glory. And then three Old Testament quotes that indicate Jesus has taken on flesh and blood with his brothers, with the family. We're sons of God. Now that speaks of a family. All right? So we need to see Jesus perfected in suffering. Now, in verse 10, when it says it became him, that's talking about God the Father. It was fitting. It was suitable for him, that is God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Everything exists for him and by him. To make the captain, that's Jesus, the author, the leader, God determined it was suitable, it was fitting, it was proper to make the captain, that's his son, in bringing many other sons to glory, to make him complete through his sufferings. Now, why is that so fitting? There's two reasons. Two reasons that's fitting. One, it's fitting because the captain is going to learn something through suffering. It's fitting. Now imagine if in a family, there are a lot of people gathering families today. Let's suppose there's a large family that has a lot of adult children. They all gather back. And the older brother, you know, he sort of has the prominent place. And Jesus is the firstborn. He's the older son. He's the brother. He's got a lot of brothers. And they're all gathered around the family, around the family table. And they start talking about the year that's going by. And one by one, you hear them talk about pain and sorrow and suffering. One talks about health issues and just the struggle of it all. One talks about an erring child and how troubling that is. One talks about a struggling marriage and just pain and suffering. And then they look to the captain and he's like, I don't know that. I never experienced that. Do you see the point? God said that wouldn't be fitting if the captain is in the tower with air condition and heat on the shoreline, and you're in the storm, in the boat, and you're toiling and rowing, and you're trying your best to keep the ship afloat. And the captain's on the shore. He's never been on a boat. He's never even been in a storm. And all he's doing is radio signaling, say, okay, turn this way, turn that way, and go there. I mean, you could obey that, right? But that there's something missing. God said that wouldn't be fitting. Now, what is God doing in bringing many sons to glory that makes this fitting? Well, according to Hebrews chapter 12, the way he's bringing you to glory is through suffering. That's the way he's going to get you there, because he's sanctifying you. He that sanctified and those that are being sanctified are all of one. And how is God bringing you to glory? Hebrews 12:5. You've forgotten the exhortation that speaketh unto you as children, family members. That means there's a father and there's brothers and sisters. And Jesus is the older brother. So these people were chasing shadows, starting to slip, starting to drift, starting to go backwards. He said, you've forgotten the exhortation of your father to his sons gathered around the table. What is the exhortation? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither faint when you're disciplined by him, rebuked by him. Why? Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens and he scourges every son that he's what? Bringing to glory. There's many of them. No one's going to escape the discipline of the Father. Because if you do, you're not a son. You're a bastard. Hebrews 12 tells you. You're illegitimate. You don't have a father. If you endure chastening, you're enduring it as a son. So, God is bringing many sons to glory through sanctification, through struggle, through trial, through difficulty, through chastening, through scourging, which means to flog. And God has many ways and weapons to flog us for our good. right? Chastening, training, like a father trains a child. Now, we have all had many fathers that have chastened us according to their own pleasure, but God for our profit. Why? That we may be partakers of His holiness. So I want to be more holy. Well, God's going to chasten you and train you to bring you to greater holiness. Are you going through a trial right now? Is there some pain in your life? There may be all kinds of secondary causes that are real as to why that pain is there. Very real and true. But above it all, the Father is training you. Many sons of glory. Would it be fitting for the Father to make the captain of their salvation escape all suffering? God said that wouldn't be fitting. Now, whatever God does is fitting, I understand, but this is the language the writer used. It became Him. It was fitting. It was proper for God to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, because there are many sons who've been redeemed and they're going to come to the Father by means of similar suffering. Now the writer wants this to help you. He didn't want you to slip. How many times people slip when they go through pain? Because you forgot the exhortation. I forget the exhortation. You forget the exhortation. And we lose sight of seeing Jesus, your older brother, who endured much deeper and greater suffering than you will ever have to endure. In fact, the writer in Hebrews 12 says, "For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be weary and faint in your mind." Don't slip. Look at Jesus. And He didn't just endure contradiction of sin because He had no sin. He endured contradiction of sinners against Himself. "For you have not yet resisted the blood, have you?" No. At least, as pastor, I don't know. If you have been shot at and tried to be killed for your faith, and let me know, I'd like to talk to you, that you have not yet resisted unto blood. Now, you could, but you haven't. And they haven't yet. Now, some of God's people do. But even Jesus resisted in a much deeper way the contradiction of sinners against Himself. So look at this in chapter 5 where the writer, because we're perfection here means completeness. It doesn't mean Jesus was a sinner and then He worked on this enough where He stopped sinning and now He's the captain. That's not what perfect through suffering means. He's perfect and sinless. In fact, Hebrews 7 says He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And He was tempted at all points like as we, yet without sin. So perfect through sufferings doesn't mean He moved from, you know, being disobedient as a young child and He was rebellious and then all of a sudden He got it right later and now He's perfect. That's not what it means. What does it mean? Hebrews 5, verse 7, speaking of this same incarnate Christ, who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death and was heard in that He feared. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered, and being made perfect. How? Now, He was perfect already as a son, but it wasn't through sonship they learned obedience. It was through suffering that He learned something. And being made complete, He became the author, the cause of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. So the ones that trust and obey, that's what the word means in verse 9. They're being brought to glory through suffering. But look, the captain was made complete through suffering because He learned and He understood personally and practically what it's like to obey the Father when you're hurting terribly. You think Jesus doesn't know that? Have you ever just hurt terribly at the loss of something you love? Just hurt painfully? Jesus knows that pain. In fact, He knows it deeper than you do. And so, when it says, "For he that sanctifieth," and those who are being sanctified are all of one in the sense we have the same Father, one in the sense Jesus took on the likeness of flesh and blood, we have flesh and blood, but one in the sense of experience. Because the writer said He tasted death. That's the word of experience. He tasted suffering. He experienced it on your behalf. So we see Jesus ruling. We see Him being perfected, and Him being complete through suffering was for your benefit, so that you could approach Him today on the basis of one who's sitting at the table, at the head of the table as a captain, who knows your suffering. Every bit of it. Now, somebody may say, well, but he still doesn't know what it's like to sin. He doesn't know what that's about. Well, true. But if you've made an F on a test, does a straight A student need to make an F to help you? Do they need to make an F? Or would you welcome the help of a straight A student because they subjected themselves to the same conditions of the calculus class that you are under? They had to get up early and do their homework. They had to stay up late, work through the problems and rack their brain and go through it. And they had to subject themselves to the same lectures, however boring, however, the same lectures, the full hour, the full 2 hours in the labs and all that you subjected yourself in calculus. They subject themselves to the same thing, yet they never made an F. Can that person not help you? Can he not understand when he says, this is, yeah, I know this problem. I know it personally. I've worked through all that. Yeah, I've been through all those problems. In fact, I've worked more problems than you ever thought about because he's the Son of God, right? He didn't have to make an F. But what God said he needed to do was experience all the same conditions. Be in the boat with you. Be in the storm. Be in the suffering. And so, the writer in Hebrews 4 says, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us hold fast our profession. Seeing we have a great high priest that's passed into the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast. Let us not slip. Let us have a firm grip on Jesus' grace because he's gripping us. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, which means what? He is touched. He can sympathize. He can enter into the pain because he already has as a forerunner. Why? He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. An all points bulletin on a police force means a radio signal is sent out to every single officer on the force about a criminal or criminal activity. Jesus has had an all points temptation. Every possible way he was tested and tempted. Now, your temptations, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, has a governor on it. You know, like a governor switch on an engine. It can only go up to certain speeds and it levels off. God will not let you to be tempted above that which you're able. But the Son of Man was tempted because he's able infinitely to the full vent of the devil. So he's gone much deeper into testing than you ever, all of us together could ever go. All points, yet without sin. So you can come and see Jesus as the one who tasted suffering, tasted death, because God said it would be fitting. This is fitting for the captain to get into the boat and do the rowing and go through the pressure, go through the pain so that he would know. Jesus knows what it's like to be poor. Dirt poor, as we say. You may have had times in your life where you didn't know where you were going to get your next meal. Probably that refers to most of the older people here, not many younger people, although it can happen. You know, there's stories in this room of older people who just ate biscuits and tomatoes for breakfast or all day long. But Jesus was even poorer than that. He knows what it's like not to have a place to lay your head. He often slept in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, people would go to their homes somewhere in the gospel. He went to the garden. Foxes have holes, the birds there have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He knows what that's like. If you ever go there, he knows. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He's acquainted with grief. He knows what it's like to do the right thing and then still be rejected. He knows what it's like to lose a loved one and to weep over them. Lazarus, he wept. He knows the pain of erring children and people that forsake him, because even the apostles left him. Now, there were worldly people that forsook him because they didn't have the right idea of his messiahship. But even his own people that loved him, they left him. And there he was alone. He knows the pain of an erring child. He knows the pain, even though he wasn't married, of a struggle with a bride that was given to him who sins against him. So in some way, although he's not married, he knows the pain of that, the pressure of that. He knows what it's like to to be up all night and wake up early in the morning and to work hard. He knows what it's like to drive nails as a carpenter just every day in obscurity, and nobody knows who he is, and he's totally satisfied with that because he's doing the will of the Father. He knows what it's like to walk miles in a day on dusty roads. He knows what it's like to be forsaken. He knows what it's like to be under such pressure that he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood, that the agonizing pressure on the Son of God. He knows greater stress than you'll ever know. He knows it. What's God trying to tell us here? Oh, don't slip. Don't see Jesus as the one that was perfected because God saw that it was fitting. It was fitting for the captain to be like this. So in every context that you could be in today, but I don't care what the context, Jesus knows. Jesus knows. Which brings us to the second thing of why it's fitting. It was fitting to make the captain complete, but it's also fitting to make God's glory conspicuous. Now the word became, in verse 10 again, it's got a couple of different nuances. The one is fitting, which we pointed out. But if you look it up, the other one is conspicuous or towering up. Conspicuous means you draw attention to make it visible, like a tower towering up. You know, you drive down 565, if you've never been down that road, you're going to be drawn to this rocket towering up. Now, I know you don't look at it now. You've seen it 1,000 times, right? But if you come into this city the first time and you're just driving, conspicuous, standing up, towering up is the rocket. It was fitting for Jesus to go through this suffering because God's glory is going to be towering up through His suffering. Look at verse 12. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. The children that were given as a love gift to the Son, for which he would secure and taste death for them. He would reveal to them his trust in the Father as a human being. And through that trust, he would declare the name of God unto his brothers, and he would sing praise to his Father in suffering, trial, and even death. He would do so. Why? To make conspicuous the name that he declared. Now, Adam, the first Adam, failed in that in Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The Son of God did not. He made the name of God, which is already glorious, to be seen. He didn't just declare it with his words. His life declared it because he was content. He was satisfied with the will of God. When that will meant suffering, he said, Father, glorify thy name. When that will meant poverty, he said, Father, glorify thy name. His meat was through the will of him that sent him. And so in all things, Jesus, it was fitting to suffer because it made conspicuous. It was fitting that God would make conspicuous his glory. And that's why it says in verse 10, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. What does that mean? God the Father created all things. All things are by Him. All things are sustained by Him. And all things are for Him. For His glory. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord hath made all things for Himself. Even the wicked. Everything exists for the glory of God. So it was fitting to make conspicuous for the person for whom are all things, by whom are all things, which everything exists for His pleasure and glory, to make that glory displayed through the declaration of the name of God through a Son that suffers. That suffers. Now, if Jesus were the prosperity Savior, and every time He did a right thing, He got more money. And everything He did a right thing, He got a bigger house. And everything He did a right thing, He got a bigger car. I'm just putting it in our context. What becomes conspicuous and towering up to us? Prosperity. Doesn't it? We're drawn to the prosperity. Isn't that how many people, why they're drawn to God? Oh, I know God's power. I know what He does. You do what He says, and you get this reward. So I want my house. I want my car. If you don't give it to me, I'll go to another God. You know, God's just, as you heard me say, the large vending machine. You put 2 coins in, kick it, and get what you want. See, then, of course, if Jesus in the plan of God were prosperous on earth, then God's still glorious, right? But God saw it fitting that in making the captain perfect, that he would experience and taste the sufferings that we experience through trial, that God's glory, His name, would be conspicuous and towering up just like the rocket on 565. You can't miss it. Can you look at Jesus' life and miss it? Well, some people did in John 6, right? Because they were just chasing shadows, chasing and serving the earth, chasing food for the belly, money for the pockets, and then they'll chase a Savior and a King to get that. But beloved, how is it with you today? Do you see Jesus as superior and supreme over everything? Do you see Him ruling on behalf of the church? And do you see Him as the perfected captain? Not moving from sin to obedience, but he wasn't tested. And He went through the testing of suffering intensely. And He did that so that you would come to Him, come boldly to the throne of grace. And this is designed by God to help you. You come boldly to the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need, a well-timed need. Is a time of pain a well-timed need? You say every moment's a well-timed need, but pain and sorrow and trial, it's a well-timed need. So Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So come confidently to the throne of grace, and you find there not a distant deity, not a man who's a captain who knows nothing about the boat, but a man that got into the boat, got into your flesh, and amazingly, dwell on this, think about this, He decided, I'll never get out of this flesh. Now, it wasn't a coat, you understand. He is man, and He is God. But He determined, I'll keep these prints forever for my Father and my brothers. He's your brother. He's experienced death. He's experienced suffering. He declares the name of God to you. He declares a satisfied life to you. He declares His trust in God. He declares His children, His family. For as much then, verse 14, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Have you seen Jesus at all, beloved, in a way for which you've acknowledged your own sins and you feel the prick and the pain of offending a holy God? Well, the good news to that person is Jesus made satisfaction of the wrath of God on behalf of His people. Those people are those that repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that, may you trust Him as your Savior today. Let's pray.